Beloved, please turn with me to Romans. Romans, the 15th chapter. This morning's message is Christ in the community, the local of fellowship. And a few messages ago, I did observe a time in the life of the early church. And if you remember that story, believers were taught to pray on their knees as a sign of humility for 6 days. But on the Lord's Day, it was to picture a day of triumph, a day of victory. And they were expected to stand on that day when they pray. And of course, not everyone stood and not everyone took the knee as they were directed to. And this disturbed the church over what is essentially a very small matter, not a doctrinal matter, but a non-essential matter. But it became a point of contention, and it was a fourth century conflict. In the 16th century or the 1500s during the Reformation, it was not only the doctrine of justification that mattered, but the reformers and those after them wanted to articulate what was essential for our corporate worship. And they wanted to make a distinction between what was essential and what was not essential for our worship together. There was a word that they adopted. It was called a diaphora. It was adopted as a resolution to indicate that what is not good or bad, if someone were to participate in it or refrain from participating in it, you are not the better for it, nor are you the worse for it. Now, we can extend that principle to our relationships today in Christ because we worship together. We've been called to serve together. We've also been exhorted to love one another. And the degree of our understanding and exercise of that principle gives way to the success of our life together in Christ. Are we able to worship together and realize that there are disagreements that we may have over non-essentials that should not divide us? And for those who participate in it, they're none the better for it. And those who refrain from it are none the worse for doing so. And so that is a part of the message in Romans chapter 14 and the first half of Romans chapter 15. What is debatable is not demanded, but what is commanded is essential. And so what Scripture commands for us to do is essential, but there are other secondary matters that are not critical to the life of the fellowship. And so our text this morning is to help us further that thought, solidify those convictions as we live together with one another, and there's among us, there's the weak and there's the strong in Christ. And so this lesson this morning is how to live as a community devoted to Christ. How to live as a community devoted to Christ. And when we read this section, you will see that Christ stands out as the very heart of how we can live this life out together with our differences, respecting and honoring those differences, knowing that they're there, but the strong not using their strength to harm the weak, and the weak not using their struggles to judge or despise the strong. Look at verse 7 with me of Romans chapter 15. Let us read this together. Beloved, as we seek to live as a community devoted to Christ for the glory of God. Verse 7 says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. And then in verse 13, it says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. But beloved, I want to give you just a few exhortations from this text. And the first one is in verse 7. It is this: follow Christ exclusively by welcoming others. Follow Christ exclusively by welcoming others. And there are two benefits from following Christ in this manner. First of all, it reveals the love of Christ. It reveals the love of Christ. And then secondly, it reveals the spirit or the attitude of Christ. It reveals the love of Christ. It also reveals the spirit or the attitude of Christ. And look at verse 7. Therefore, it calls for you to consider the message in this particular context or this section that I believe began with verse 1 of chapter 14. The Apostle Paul is circling back to encourage the believers to receive one another, but to do so with love and mutual acceptance, which means that we're accepting one another in Christ Jesus. Well, where's the love here in this section? Well, it is not only implied, but it's also articulated in earlier sections of Romans. Well, the Father was loved deeply by the Son. Christ loved the Father. And it was the Savior's love for you that was also on display on the cross. And so when we love this, it also reveals the love of Christ. It shows what the love of Christ is like when we receive one another openly, warmly, and receptively. And in fact, there's a very good example of this great love from Ephesians chapter 5, just to illustrate this point. It says, husbands, love your wives as, or the better way to explain it is just as. You are to pursue this fervency of love, this sacrificial love, this love of mercy and forgiveness the same way. That's what the just as mean. It is to do it and to emulate it just as Christ did. Now, we do recognize our human deficiency. This is not calling us to love with our human deficiency. This is a work of the Spirit of God. This is what the Christians can do now, as opposed to what they could not do prior to conversion. In fact, you recall in Ephesians chapter 5, this was one of the seals of the Savior's love. It was his voluntary sacrifice for the church. And so if you notice from Romans chapter 14, you see the sacrifice of Christ being played out as a part of the apostles' example and exhortation for the church. In fact, in verse 9 of chapter 14, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. You find this to be true in verse 15 of Romans 14. The Apostle Paul said, for if your brothers grieve by what you eat, you are no longer what? Walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And so you find the sacrifice of Christ, and you find the love of Christ unveiled, made known by his sacrifice. By implication, in verse 3 of Romans chapter 15, in Christ not pleasing himself, seeking the will of the Father, the glory of the Father, the insults or the reproaches also involves his loving and voluntary sacrifice to please the Father, but also to serve as a ransom for many. And so you have the love of Christ for the Father, you have the love of Christ for the church, and these are central. These are core doctrines to the exhortations that the Apostle Paul will lay out before us. When you welcome others as Christ welcomed them, you are demonstrating, you are showing what this revealed love looks like on a day-to-day basis. You're following the example that Christ has left for you. Beloved, when you love this way, you're putting on display the command that he gave to the disciples to love one another. But he says, just I, or even as I have loved you. There's now this reference point. His love for you is so glorious, so marvelous, so awe-inspiring that it stirs your affection to love one another. And so when you love this way, you are showing or revealing to each other in the world that you are following Christ exclusively. Exclusively. And that is what this therefore points us back to. When we welcome one another as Christ did, we're revealing the love of Christ. But not only that, in verse 7, we're also revealing the attitude of Christ or the spirit of Christ. And that is what I mean when I say the spirit of Christ. It is the attitude. It is what Christ personified when he was on earth, his love for humanity. This is what we're called to display. But the text says that the attitude of Christ was also seen in his desire to glorify God. So pay attention to how this is presented in verse 7. It says, welcome, welcome, just as, or as Christ. As I said before, just as or even as is a more emphatic way of stating it, that you are to follow this exact pattern. You are to be found pursuing the same pattern. Not something like it, but the very pattern itself. This is not your own power, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Please hear me carefully. You are absolutely powerless to do supernatural things. This is a work of the divine Spirit of God in the redeemed. Those who have been granted supernatural spiritual life, which we call regeneration, have been granted this gift of salvation, have been converted, have passed from death unto life by the power of the Spirit of God, are able to do this for the glory of God. This is super critical for us to grasp. Human power is unable to generate this. Human power, in fact, cannot do this for the glory of God. This is something that the Spirit of God does in the heart of His people, of God's people. As I remind you, this is one of the distinctions between those who are saved and those who are not. It is not the intellectual capability, but it is the power and the ability of the Spirit of God to work so effectively in your heart. So when the Apostle Paul is exhorting the believers, he's confident that God will do this. And that is why the prayer at the end of verse 5 and verse 13 is rich, because he's not only praying the will of God, but he's also exhorting the believers to respond to the will of God in this prayer. Welcome, just as. And so you are required to learn your Savior's welcome, His compassion, His love, His kindness, His tenderness, His mercy, His forgiveness, His way of forgiving others. You are to emulate that. But beloved, as you're taking this example and as you're pursuing it, the text says Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. In fact, the very end of verse 7 could be understood as a purpose statement. That in pursuing God's will, the Savior, the second person, triune deity, the Son of God, who has always been the Son of God, did this so that God the Father would be glorified. Here, in essence, is a summation, as we've said before, of the Christian's life. Is the glory of God. So when Christ welcomed you, think about it this way, beloved. Within the framework of the apostles' exhortation that you're called to be a loving, kind, warm, receptive body of believers. And let us remember that welcoming others is not tolerating false doctrine. We're welcoming within a body of truth. If you're learning Christ, there are certain convictions, there are certain doctrines concerning Christ that are essential to the fellowship. But the text is when it comes to non-essential matters of choices that we can freely choose to do or not to do, you are not to be unwelcoming because those differences are there. But the text reminds us of this, that when Christ welcomed you, and this is for us to model, when Christ welcomed us, it was for the glory of God. Now, that zeal is to be your zeal. Christ's zeal is now transferred to you. And that is what I mean by the Spirit of Christ, because that is the attitude of Christ toward others, toward those in whom God saved, were welcomed to Christ and welcomed warmly by Christ. And so we're called to do the same. Therefore, when you are welcoming others, you, like Christ, are pursuing the Father's glory. Now you think about that. That is one of the overarching blessings in salvation, that you can live for the glory of God, or to be more accurate, that you are called and can now live for the glory of God and now do so. But think about this. Whether or not you give God glory helps to determine where your affections are. Do you know that? Whether or not from day to day, every day, throughout the week, Sunday to Sunday, Monday to Monday, whatever it may be, whether or not you give glory to God, it helps to determine where your affections are. That everything you do, every moment of your life, is for the praise and the honor of God. Let me put it like this. Glorifying God or failure to give God glory depends on how you approach your brother or sister in Christ according to this text. That is what the immediate verses are stating. Now think about this on a big picture basis and one of the themes in Romans. One of the themes in Romans, it contrasts the glory of God pursued by the Christian with the glory of God refused by the unbeliever, right? That the unbelieving world refuses to give God glory. This is not adding any glory to God, but it is recognizing that God is glorious by praising and honoring Him, but through their obedience. So this is another indication of where we stand in our relationship to Christ, beloved. That refusal to glorify God in our lives is consistent with those who are still under the present wrath of God. And those who are pursuing God's glory make it evident that they are children of God. Now take it to the text. Those who love sacrificially, serve sacrificially, and care for one another sacrificially are demonstrating that they are pursuing the glory of God. So this becomes evident in relationships, that where differences would normally divide us, or those differences can harm others, you do so because of the love you have for Christ and the glory of God that you're pursuing, that you will warmly welcome with Christ-like affection. Beloved, this distinguishes you from your former life without Christ. This distinguishes you from your former life without Christ to your life now in Christ. Beloved, if you do not love the brethren or not pursuing the brethren, the question is, how is it possible for the love of God and Christ to dwell in you? It is not possible. there is something so radical about salvation that it just does not begin the day that God grants you life, but it continues to change your affections. And as you hear the preaching of the Word of God addressing, and here it is, beloved, confronting your misconceptions and your sins and the justification you give for your sins, day by day the Spirit of God works to unroot that corruption in your heart. And in its place grants you a growing daily affection to live as Christ lived. This is the work of the Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit of God. It is a powerful work. And it is a daily work. Beloved, in the end, it is the glory of God. So how you are welcoming one another, and remember, this is genuine, sincere. If you live your life looking out for number one, if the subject matter is always about you, if you do not consider other people when you come to the place of worship, as you live your life from day to day, if you are not thinking about others and how you can serve them, beloved, let me warn you, that is not the attitude of Christ. That is not the love of Christ. The love of Christ is supremely self-sacrificial. For the glory of the Father. And for the good of fellow mankind. So verse 7 reminds us, brings this entire section into view, verse 1 of Romans 14, up until this point. But also by implication, when you look at chapter 12 of Romans, present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. Because Christ did the same. So, beloved, follow Christ exclusively by welcoming others. It reveals the love of Christ that it is in you. It reveals the attitude of Christ that you are emulating. And I use the word exclusively because this is not a matter of syncretizing what you like to do and a little bit of what Christ liked to do. It is complete death to self. This is not a harmonious effort. This is not synergistic. This is exclusively devoted to God. But secondly, follow Christ exclusively by serving others. Follow Christ exclusively by serving others. Who is the example? Christ, verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, pay attention to the words. He says, "For I tell you, for I say," in verse 8, that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. So now here you are relating to the servant attitude of Christ. But here it is, beloved. Let us frame it in this way, okay? Christ united us together in Him. Right? And there is no way we can glorify God if we do not serve together. Christ the servant compels us all to follow Him as a servant, that we are called to serve one another just as He served us, as He said to His disciples. So in uniting us together, there is no way we can glorify God if we do not serve in a united fashion. But notice what the text says and how this servant Christ has accomplished this great work. First of all, it reveals God's faithfulness. When we serve one another, it is a way of picturing or portraying or revealing God's faithfulness. And secondly, it reveals God's mercy. It reveals God's mercy. We're able to display the faithfulness of God as it was done in Christ and through Christ, but also the mercy of God. But notice this, beloved. Notice this as a very important thought. To live in dissension is a betrayal to the good news. To live in dissension is a betrayal to the good news. Let's just look at this for a moment and think about it. Because the issue in Rome, or the problem in Rome, as we're reading this text, it is compared to God's redemptive plan. You get that? So the differences and the conflict, the contention that you find, the tension that you find in this text, it stands against the redemptive plan of God. And so if there's growing conflict in the local church, it is a false witness and a counterfeit witness to the testimony of God's redemptive plan. That's the comparison here. And so whenever you have the issues in this text of diet and days, for example, it could have easily set the Jews against other ethnicities, fracturing the fellowship and contradicting God's plan to unite. Remember, God's plan to unite Jews and Gentiles together. And in fact, Paul's reference to the Old Testament passages will refer to that. That if God's plan was to unite the nations, peoples from the nations together in Christ, if we allow the present conflict to affect it, we're contradicting God's purpose and plan before the foundation of the world, the prophetic plan of God in the Old Testament, and the revealed plan of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. We will be contradicting that. Not only that, the struggle here indicates that division over secondary matters, remember this, division over secondary matters, not primary theological biblical matters, because you cannot unite without truth. Please, this is not an ecumenical message. Not at all. Truth will divide, but it also unites those with core biblical convictions. So we're not here trying to unite with the colorful building down the street. Our unity is in Christ, and the doctrines and the convictions must be secure. We do not set the doctrines aside to get along with people who hate our Christ Jesus. No, we love Him too much. We love Him dearly. But to divide over issues like eating, dieting, and days, it indicates and it portrays an attitude that is indifferent to true worship. You get that? Remember, the Apostle Paul says that we may glorify God together. If we are in a contentious battle over matters that are not significant to our worship, beloved, it is indifferent to true biblical, redemptive, redeemed, sanctified, set-apart worship. So the Apostle Paul wants us to grasp this as he did to the church in Rome. In fact, this phrase, I tell you, or for I tell you, is what is called a solemn doctrinal declaration, according to C.E.B. Cranfield. This is a solemn moment. He says, church, you need to get this, because all your infighting and all your battles over what is on the periphery, it's in conflict to what God has accomplished in the person of Christ, and this is a historical work that He's done. And you're either a part of this great work of history or you will be history. Because God is presently working in the lives of His people and His church, the question is, are you a part of this? Or do you like to just battle and fight and not encourage? Do you like to tear up and not build down? Are all your exhortations militant? Or are you gracious and kind, and are you driven to build up? Listen to this, beloved. The reason why this statement in verse 8 is so solemn, because God has fulfilled one of His promises to Abraham, that the nations would be blessed through him. And through the gospel of Christ Jesus, that came into fruition. But how? How did this promise that the prophets, the Old Testament saints looked forward to, how did this happen? The apostle said this, Christ as servant. Christ as servant. It says He became a servant to the circumcised or to the Jews. But this becoming actually is in a perfect state, which means Christ's becoming is not just something in history. He presently is, this is marvelous, he's presently not only king, but he's also still a servant, interceding at the Father's right hand. He's still a servant. And beloved, as you analyze this, consider the role that Christ took upon himself. He became a minister, not for his own agenda, but on God's behalf. Now, of course, there's some things Christ did that you cannot do. Christ's sinless life, you will not have that until you're given a glorified body in the future. Sinless sacrifice, you will not do that. But, beloved, the point is the attitude of Christ is yours to emulate. The Apostle Paul is not just merely telling us what Christ accomplished, but what his accomplishment means for your life. The attitude of Christ is yours to emulate, and the glory of God is yours to pursue. It says in verse 8 that he became a servant to the Jews on behalf of the truthfulness of God, or here in order to show God's faithfulness. Therefore, Christ himself is proof that God's word is reliable. He's proven, demonstrated that God's word is reliable, but he could not have done that any other way but to become a servant. Now here, beloved, we also, in one sense, display to the world that God's work is a work of truth. When we pursue the same objective that Christ did. Because he not only became a servant to the Gentiles, but also he did it to confirm the promises. These promises that were in the past, that God would save his people. That began in Pentecost and after. And we know that there will be a sweeping work of redemption according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 11. And so we know that that promise is being fulfilled. But the second part of that promise that makes it a promise in a plural sense is this. That he would save people from the nations. Think about this, beloved. It's the Jews and the Gentiles, and there's hostility, there's animosity. There's indifference and there is hatred. It is a historical rivalry. And it is a deep-seated one. And we know whenever rivalries are historical, it is amazing how much hatred is stirred up. You have this animosity between the Jews and the nations and the Gentiles. But beloved, the text is saying that the Gentiles in verse 9 might glorify God for what? His mercy. Here you have now a redeemed people from all parts of the earth worshiping God and glorifying God together. No one can do this but Christ. Because our agenda for worshiping together, it is not because the building is attractive. It is not because we have the best chefs in town, although that could be debated. It is because the glory of God is our united pursuit. And Christ has done a great work in our lives. Well, let's open this up some more to see the significance of this text. That the fulfillment of the salvation of the Jews and the Gentiles is being lived out in this era through the church. The church is that very picture on earth, revealing that through Christ, God's faithfulness has been made known, and that through Christ, God's mercy has been made known. So, beloved, you are now a visible picture of this confirmation. And the life that you live is significant in relationship to what God has done to unite us together. I hope you see how vital this is, how vital it is to live in submission to God's will, because it reveals a promise that God has made. So your interaction within the fellowship, your love for one another, that's why the Apostle Paul says, welcome one another. This should be an exchange of a warm, loving welcome in Christ. Beloved, it takes this promise and fulfillment, this attitude of Christ, of serving others, of welcoming others, it sets before the world that God's promises are unfolding right before our eyes. Now you look at this passage and this work of God in uniting the strong and the weak in Christ. Beloved, this is a significant exhortation for us. It reveals God's faithfulness, and in verse 9, it reveals God's mercy. Because the Apostle Paul says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and that, or in order that, the Gentiles, or to the end that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. What do you have here, beloved? You have the Jews worshiping God's faithfulness toward them, his loyal love and steadfastness, his redemptive love toward them, but also the Gentiles are joining in, and this is a corporate body of believers glorifying God in worship. Well, this truthfulness was manifested in Christ, the mercy revealed through Christ, and the promise that was made to the patriarchs. Here, the promises are unfolding, but also the promises that the Gentiles, there'll be people are rescued from other ethnicities, that they are different, yes, but God has fulfilled his promise through his Son, and it is seen in the visible life of the church, joining with one mind, one voice, declaring God's goodness to them. And the nations, the Gentiles, glorifying God, recognize that this was God's plan all along. And what a marvel he's done it in Christ. So, beloved, you have the weak and the strong. You have the Jew, the Gentile, the Greek are recipients of God's truthfulness and God's mercy. You have barbarians, Scythians. It was God's plan all along to call them to salvation and fellowship together. And so what you have in verse 9, the second part of verse 9, referring to Old Testament citations and passages confirming God's plan to save a people from the nations. So here you have this revealed glory of God and his Son, but then the church believers ascribing and giving glory to God for what he's done through his Son. Would you look at this section, these Old Testament references, verse 9, for example. This is David worshiping God. He says, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. Because God has caused David to conquer and to rule over nations that did not even know him. That they honor him because God was with him. But then in verse 10, the nations are called to participate with God's people in worshiping together. Now just hold your thought on that for a moment. In verse 11, it is the same with the addition of the call to extol God. Then in verse 12, the nations will hope in him. Okay, now think about the Old Testament scripture. Efforts to subject the nations were not successful. They were seasonal, but they were not permanent. Efforts to subject the peoples outside of their nation of Israel, it was not successful. In fact, those nations were one of the contributors to Israel's demise. And so what the Old Testament scripture is speaking of, it was temporal, it was a shadow, it was a foreshadowing. The fulfillment of the nations worshiping God has been accomplished by the sacrifice of the risen Savior, and it is being lived out in the life of the local church. So, beloved, when you think about this, when we have all of this contention going on over nothing, we fail to recognize the glory of God's revealed work through Jesus Christ, His Son. This is what they were looking forward to. Christ is the only one who has begun to rule in love and power. Christ is the only one who rules as Lord permanently in the hearts of those who once rebelled against Him. Now think about that truth and now see how vital our role as a church is. That God has called us to be a reflection of the great work of His Son. But what this does, it pictures the congregation worshiping together, meals together, fellowship at the Lord's table together, that increases the urgency for us to live in harmony. The urgency to live in harmony intensifies when we look at this and realize that Christ becoming a servant, it was to reveal God's faithfulness, but also His mercy. And every time we gather together, we're either declaring of God's faithfulness or mercy, or we're denouncing it when we live in dissension. Oh, beloved, by the Spirit of God, I pray that you recognize not only the severity of this, but the honor of being called a child of God. And so here, beloved, the church is the avenue that God has chosen to unite Jews and Gentiles in this season. And please think about this. The fulfillment of God's promise to the Jews for salvation and for the nation and for the nations or the ethnicities, it is on display through the church. It is on display through the church. Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3 verses 1 through 12. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone, which is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Listen, beloved, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. But why? This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Beloved, this is through Christ, seen in the life of the church. So if Christ abolished the ordinances that were against us, Christ has also abolished the dividing wall that separated us. And He united us in Christ to the praise of the glory of God. Now, after looking at this, let's review the consequences, the good consequences. That the chief goal in unity, remember this, beloved, the chief goal in unity, therefore, is not for the ease or the comfort of a society. In fact, the chief goal and aim of unity is not for the ease and the comfort of your own personal well-being, because you may suffer or endure some discomfort so that someone else can benefit from it. The chief aim is for nations with eyes open to praise and glorify God in corporate unity. As a congregation united with one mind and voice. So here with the weak and the strong, the objective is to worship God The weak praising God that his promises have been fulfilled. The strong praising God that his promises have been fulfilled. Both praising God for his faithfulness and his mercy. All rejoicing, giving thanks to God for his love and kindness toward them. Well, let me summarize this great crescendo, because that is what the use of the Old Testament passages are when Paul says, "For I tell you this." This is a solemn declaration that the text affirms that God's historical redemptive blessing has come to pass when Christ as servant confirmed God's promises. The redemptive blessings were revealed when Christ as servant confirmed those promises. And Christ as servant fully disclosed the gift of salvation to the nations. So God's truthfulness extends from the Jews, goes to the Gentiles, and no one's left out. Now think about this in the life of the church. In the life of the church, the fullest, the truest, and most sincere expression of what Christ has done is that the believers unite for the glory of God. They're united in Christ, united in truth, unity of the faith for the glory of God. What that does, it makes God's plan visible and known to the world. This text says Christ has brought this to life. But look at the text of Scripture in verse 11. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, "And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And this is taken from Psalm 117, verse 1. But then if you were to read the second verse of Psalm 117, it says, because great is his what? Steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. So God's love is steadfast, and from his steadfast love is his compassion or his mercy, and God's faithfulness, it endures. And so the text is saying that all nations, all ethnicities will praise him. And it says to extol him. All the peoples. And so glorify and praise God in verse 9, the command to rejoice in verse 10, the firm command to praise the Lord to the nations in verse 11, to extol in verse 11, all the peoples are all congregational expressions. This is not one ethnicity saying we have an advantage over another, although there's the priority of the Jews. We recognize that. Romans 1, 16 and 17 makes that known to us. But beloved, we have been united, given the same benefits of salvation in Christ Jesus. Whether we're strong or weak, everyone in the congregation, and this is so vital for you to recognize, that we are all called to praise God together. We're all called to worship God together. To worship God as a congregation is for every believer to participate together. This is not a 60, 70%, 90%. This is every believer uniting in agreement with this truth, who have been united in Christ, are now united in worship. So you should be concerned when your brother or sister in Christ is disturbed over an issue. You should be concerned enough to help them and bear up with them so that they can be in a place of worshiping God with you. Singing, reading, and hearing the preaching of the Word of God. That is when the Father is glorified, the Son magnified, and the Spirit of God is honored. When the weak and the strong all sing the same song of praise and adoration to God. Beloved, when we follow Christ's example exclusively by serving others, we're demonstrating that God indeed has been faithful to us all. With all of our differences, he unites us together in this common love and affection, but it is also a demonstration of God's revealed mercy in Christ. But then, this text concludes so richly in verses 12 and 13. The end of verse 12, it says, "In him will the Gentiles hope." The third exhortation, beloved, for you in verses 12 and 13 is follow Christ exclusively by hoping in him. By hoping in him. When you hope in him, beloved, it reveals Christ as your Lord. It reveals Christ as your Lord. But it also reveals Christ as your hope. Christ as Lord and Christ as hope. But it says, even he, you see that, beloved, in verse 12? Again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In Isaiah chapter 11, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. And his resting place shall be glorious. The end of verse 12 of Romans 15, I believe, comes from a passage in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 4, where it says at the end, "And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Where in the history of God's redemptive work has this been done? There's none other but the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, is Christ not just marvelous for you as you look at the text of Scripture to see that the salvation of sinners was not done in any way or fashion apart from the work of Christ, but in the age of the church we get to see it in all of its beauty and greatness? This prophecy in Isaiah is a prophecy about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, you think of the victories that David accomplished, they were in no way salvific. They did not bring about salvation. Christ is the one who has done this. Christ took who were once enemies, and now they're called friends. And the beauty of it is that Christ did not abolish the enemies, he abolished their sins by offering his life for them. Our hope is in the Lord. We do often sing that song. We've heard it sung before. My hope is in the Lord. I know he cares for me. Beloved, this is what Christ has done, conquering sin on the cross and granting eternal life. So, beloved, he came for Israel and the lost sheep of Israel. He came, but also he came for the nations. And that reveals Christ as Lord. What happens when Christ is Lord? You know he rules. He's king of your life. He's the shepherd of your soul. You follow his commands. You obey his word. You also diligently pursue his will. Beloved, Christ was a servant. Christ was welcoming. And those who hope in him live for him as the one who was the promised ruler. He arises to rule the nations or the Gentiles. And it is in him, Christ, we will hope. It reveals your hope, beloved. It reveals your hope. Then you go to verse 13. In the revealing of your hope, and the revealing of Christ's lordship, it says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Just recognize this, beloved. A component that will impact hope is faith. You look at the request in verse 13. It's to be filled with all joy and peace. in believing, the ESV translates it that way, or by believing. But notice what the text does, and what Paul does so often, that he joins faith, hope, and love together once again. He joins faith, hope, and love, and he associates it with being filled with joy and peace, okay? But also it is connected to the welcome of the saints. So his prayer is to God, but this is also an exhortation to the congregation. Now, what about this believing here? What does that imply? What does that mean? Why would he say that here at this point? Well, beloved, to appropriate the blessings, it requires that you and I actively believe or live a life day to day by faith. And you will have to do that in every aspect of your life. And there will be times you're challenged by some hard and difficult people because they're struggling over their sins or their weaknesses. But you're called to also exercise this life of faith even in those moments. So I think this belief is a general exhortation. That it began with salvation. God grants you the gift of faith to believe in salvation, but it flows into your life of sanctification or daily Christ-likeness. So therefore, if you think of it this way, faith is essential to salvation. Yes, you must believe in order to receive this gift that God has granted to you, but also to live by faith is essential to sanctification. This life of faith is a life of trusting in God, trusting in what God has done in Christ and what God continues to do in your life through Christ. That is the life that you live. You live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. But the Apostle Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, right? I live. But yeah, I don't live, but I live. Why? Because Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith. We are to daily exercise this life of faith and trust in God. And so the prayer here reveals the instrument that God uses to pour out his benefit of joy and peace. Faith. And this faith is how joy and peace will multiply. Well, how does this relate to our text and the differences that we may have with the weak and the strong? Well, according to our text, those who believe the same thing, think the same thing, those thoughts and beliefs stand in relationship to Christ. What we believe and agree on together are the essential doctrines of the faith. And that is what continues to fuel our joy and peace. Now, we know joy and peace is objective, right? But the experience of it in our lives is not objective. There has to be the application of the Christian's life in trusting in God. And in this text, remaining united with the truth and the people of God. So if this is you, beloved, this joy will overflow and this objective joy and peace will be yours by daily experience when you worship as a gathered people focused on the kingdom of God, when you worship as a gathered people focused on the glory of God and not led astray by your zeal for personal freedom. Now, this personal joy and peace has a way of affecting others. It is impossible for you as a Christian to think this way, to think that as long as you are happy, then it doesn't matter if your brother or sister is discouraged over something that you're doing. You are united into the same body. What you do has an effect on the other parts of the body. So the rejoicing with those who rejoice, the weeping with those who weep, the Apostle Paul also speaks of sharing that joy in this fellowship because we're united in Christ. So, beloved, here, when we're believing together, It means that the weak are being encouraged by the strong. If we're believing together, it means the strong are not judging the weak, but are rejoicing in God for them. So, beloved, here we are called to know the importance of not just of our individual faith in trusting God, but how we believe corporately, our life together, our convictions together. You go back to verses 22 and 23 of Romans 14. The Apostle Paul says, "Blessed is one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith." In other words, this person is not convinced or persuaded that what they're doing is right to do. Therefore, it has an effect on their conscience, and they're doing it out of doubt and not faith. Well, the strong Christian should be concerned about this, because when we know the importance of believing together, if the weak Christian is in doubt, that harms the fellowship. You cannot think in terms of individuality when it comes to our life together. This is a corporate endeavor that we're all called to pursue in unity. So we're called to recognize this, beloved, and to take this to heart, that the filling of the joy and the filling of the peace happens as you are believing. As you are believing. Now think about that in the doubt of the weak Christian. How is it possible for them to be filled with joy and peace? Because the God of hope means that the source of this hope comes from God. He pours it out to us by the Spirit of God. But how is it possible for that to happen if the weak believer is struggling with doubts? And if Christ became a servant to unite the Jews and Gentiles together and to unite the church together, we must all be extremely careful about how we interact and relate to one another, because we should be interested in the peace and the joy on an experiential level of our brother and sister in Christ. But not to be outdone, the Apostle Paul says this, so that, please recognize this, beloved, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And you can take that line of truth and apply it to all of the exhortations for the Christian. That you do what you do, you love how you love, you care how you care, you're compassionate, merciful, forgiving, kind, affectionate, considerate. Really considerate of others, so much so that you're deeply interested about them. This is by the power of the Spirit of God. Well, I tried, but it's not working out. Let me give you another help. This is point number two according to this one. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit this is done. I know what you're saying, but I tried for a few days. It didn't work out. Right, point number three on this same one. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit this is done. Please, beloved, please. I understand your weakness. Don't get me wrong, I do. But the Spirit of God is a spirit of power. He works marvelously and powerfully to bring God's truth to us as he's done today and open our minds and illuminate us to realize that this is true, and exhorts us to respond either by confessing our sins, first of all, and then taking on the virtue that this passage calls us to take on. That is the power of the Spirit of God. I do not deny anyone's struggle, but I refuse to downgrade the Spirit's power because of our proclivity to live as we please. But beloved, those who are called to salvation are called to serve the Savior and others for the glory of God. Have you been called to salvation? God has called you to this. God has called you to this. God has called you to emulate Christ, but beloved, is in the power of his Holy Spirit. Oh, may God graciously enable us all to depend on the Spirit of God to sacrificially live and serve for one another because, beloved, that's his church. This is his church. His church is united through his sacrifice, his atonement. And you know what his church looks like? His church doesn't look like people from all nations coming together because they play their favorite music. His church doesn't look like a traditional worship at 6:30 and a contemporary worship when all the drunken people wake up. That's not true Christian service. No, beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ belongs exclusively to Jesus Christ. And for that, the Christian pays his or her allegiance to. It's to the Christ, the Messiah, the risen one. Christian, please hear me. Your life belongs to him. And if you've ever sung that song, Jesus Paid It All, what did you say? If you really said what you were thinking, Jesus paid it all, some to him I owe. Just enough. Well, don't live that way. Pursue this all. And when you sing that song, maybe you need to change it to a prayer. Jesus, you paid it all, and prayerfully, all to you I know I owe, but I don't live that way. But help me by the power of the Holy Spirit that you have given to me, that you said you will not withhold him from me if I ask for his enabling grace to help me. Are you hearing me, Christians? Please hear me carefully. This is a work of the Spirit of God. Get out of your own will. Let your will go. Let your way go. This is not your personality quota or anything else. This is the Spirit of God enabling you to do what you cannot do in your own strength, and that is to love the brethren deeply for the glory of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we've been called to this great honor, given glory to God. Let nothing prevent us from this most excellent pursuit. We give you thanks for your Son, for your mercy, for the hope that we have in him. And as we believe that hope grows, and also we're filled with joy and peace in the midst of our trials, our weaknesses, because our strength comes from above. May your people depend upon you for that strength and live in the power, the Spirit that you have supplied. Once again, for your glory and the good of your church, I pray. Amen.